word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the word of God that tells us of the God who is real, who wants to work in our lives, and we pray more and more that we'd know him every day. We think of what thy servant Paul said after he had known the Lord Jesus for probably more than 25 years. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So for those who know him, Father, we pray today they'd know him better and serve him more. And Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know him, or we certainly think of the little ones in the other classes, we pray that today many might come to know the Savior personally, not just know about the Lord Jesus, but that they'd be able to say, my Lord and my God, and have that my be very real, personal to them as they're born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou would have all the honor and glory from this preaching as we open thy word, and we would again covet thy Spirit's help in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, and verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, or thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger who is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or sanctified it. Now, we notice, I've just read the first four of the Ten Commandments, and these commandments were written, the Bible says, on two tablets. The first four, presumably on one tablet, are vertical. They have to do with God, in other words. They are Godward responsibility. The last six are going to be more horizontal. They're going to have to do with our responsibility toward our fellow man, our fellow creatures. Although we should remember what Brother Steve Price pointed out the other night in his message, when David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, he says to God, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, of course, we remember David's confessing committing adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, a woman named Bathsheba. So it could be argued, well, David, you've sinned against Uriah. You took his wife and you had no right to her. Or it could be argued, David sinned against Bathsheba because exploiting his position as the king, his power, he brought her into an adulterous situation. The Bible doesn't tell us what her attitude was. She went along with it, but the burden of the guilt is put on David. He's the king. He's the one with power. He's the one in the position of responsibility. He sinned against her. It could also be argued, well, David, of course, you further sinned against Uriah, because when Bathsheba became pregnant, you got Uriah drunk trying to cover up your sin. And Uriah didn't go along with it. Even when he was drunk, he had more faithfulness at that stage in his life than King David did sober. That's rather sad, isn't it? But Uriah said, the ark of the Lord's out in the battlefield, the army of Israel's out in the battlefield. In fact, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's where the kings went out to war. So the King David should have been out on the battlefield too, but he wasn't. He was home taking his ease, and he fell into sin. And so it could be argued, well, David, you arranged Uriah's murder on the battlefield. And in doing that, you brought in the general Joab as an accomplice. You told him to put Uriah in a part of the battlefield and then pulled the troops back so Uriah would get killed on the battlefield. David, you're guilty of murder. And then you covered that up so that God has to bring judgment on the child that you produce. The child is going to be taken. Now, in a way, that wasn't a judgment, that was a mercy, because as David later says, I will go unto him, he will not return again to me. The Lord took that child to himself. God is a righteous and a just God, and when it tells us in his word, he doesn't judge the children for the sins of the fathers. So each person has to account for their own sin before the Lord. This child, being unable to decide anything regarding the Lord at that stage of life, is taken by the Lord to himself. And yet, there were also ramifications for the nation as their king hides this for a year until God brings it to light by his prophet Nathan. And yet, when David is broken, when he confesses, he says, yes, I've committed adultery. Yes, I've lied. Yes, I've deceived. Yes, I've orchestrated a murder. Yes, I've brought judgment on other people and I've defiled other people by my conduct. But ultimately, the sins I commit are all against God. So on the one hand, the argument that we hear people make sometimes, well, I wasn't hurting anybody, isn't a good argument. Because God says that when we sin, we're hurting God, in the sense that we're violating His righteousness. Or there's no such thing, therefore, as a private sin. We can't be doing something and say, well, it's just on my own and nobody else knew about it. The Lord knows about it, and he's offended. Ultimately, the Lord is the judge of all the earth, and so the Lord is the one who has to be taken care of. In other words, somebody could forgive me down on here on earth. I could do something against Patrick. Patrick could say, well, it's all right, Keith, when I come to him and say, I'm sorry, Patrick, for what I did. He can say, I forgive you, and that's right and appropriate, but I better ask the Lord for forgiveness as well. Because ultimately, it's the Lord who needs to be offended. So, if I'm doing something and living in a way that is sinful, and some other human being says to me, well, you're okay, Keith, I forgive you for what you're doing, that's not valid. That doesn't take away our guilt before God. Now, the way these commandments are constructed, therefore, it's interesting that the first four are explicitly Godward. In other words, they have directly to do with our relationship with God. And that is put first. I'll tell you why. Because there's no such thing as living a consistently moral life that pleases God apart from the knowledge of God himself. There are people, I realize, who are good neighbors, people that are nice people. You probably have friends, I have had many friends, that are religious people, or sometimes irreligious. They're not affiliated with any particular religion, and they're very nice people. I could put my wallet on the table if I have it on me. It's hidden in my room because I don't trust you all. But I could put my, just kidding, I could put my wallet on the table, and I wouldn't worry about them taking anything out of it. In fact, I could hand it to them, say, go buy a snow cone at the chuck wagon from that nice man Patrick, and I wouldn't worry that they'd bring me incorrect change, okay? I know they're honest people. And yet, the Bible says that ultimately a person, if they don't have the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, if they don't know the Lord Jesus personally, if the Lord hasn't saved them and isn't working in them, ultimately in their heart there are things that we may not see come out in their behavior, but they're real things nonetheless. And even though they seem like decent people to us, they're out of harmony. They're not reconciled to God, as the Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sin. I'll give you an illustration of this. In the 1930s, a government arose in Germany that went to great lengths to shape people's minds. The first thing the Nazi Party did when it came to power was it tried to take over the universities and also the Christian seminaries. Because they said, if we can get the people that are teachers and professors and philosophers and theologians and preachers, if we can get these people that shape how other people think, if we can bring them over to our way of thinking, to our belief system, then we're going to be able to change the course of society. And so, among other things, they promoted scientists who were very interested in showing the superiority of the German race. So here I am, I'm a Kaiser. One of my schoolmates who was in the American Nazi Party told me at one time, "You have a good Nazi name, because I'm a German." Well, I didn't consider that a compliment. I'm not ashamed of my German heritage, but I didn't like being linked with the Nazis. And there are plenty of Germans, of course, that weren't Nazis. But they wanted scientists to prove, yes, Germans are superior. And conversely, to prove that other people are Untermenschen, or under people, kind of like, you know, less than human people. So if you're Jewish, or you're a gypsy, or you're part of another group of people that are seen as undesirable, like the physically handicapped, what we need to do is experiment on you and try and figure out, now how can we fix this person? Or ultimately, if we can't change what these people are, let's just do away with them and annihilate them. Now, there are some very wicked people that devise that strategy. Very intelligent people, very well-educated people, but very morally depraved people. They were evil, and they did bad things. And they would have come into your schools or into your communities, and they would have hauled off a lot of people to concentration camps and experimented on some and starved to death others and outright gassed or shot others during the course of what they called the final solution. Though that strategy was devised by people that were philosophers and politicians and scientists and engineers and so forth, the people that actually carried out the so-called final solution, the people that manned the concentration camps, were people that prior to the ascent of the Nazi government were good neighbors, by and large. They were people that appreciated arts and culture. They were people that believed in good science. You know, before the war, Germany had more Nobel Prize winners than any other country. They lost a lot of those because quite a few of them were Jewish. And so when the Nazis came to power, some of them went to other countries that were free, like the United States. But it was a time when Germany had some of the best orchestras in the world, some of the best conductors, some of the best novelists, some of the best playwrights. They liked culture. And even some of the people that worked and ran these evil concentration camps, they'd go home at night, they didn't beat their wives, they were nice to their children, they put on Wagner, they listened to beautiful, dramatic, Teutonic music, and they'd go to the symphony, and they'd go to opera, and they were nice people, but they could go to work, and they could preside over the imprisonment and ultimately the murder of millions of people. Now you fast forward to 1945. The war in Europe ends in May of 1945, and a lot of these people that perpetrated the final solution, in the confusion and the devastation that followed the Second World War, a lot of them run to other countries. Some of them go to South America and hide out. People like Adolf Eichmann or people like Josef Mengele went to South America and they hid out. Some of them went to the United States. Some of them went to Canada. Some of them went to other European countries. It's been interesting that in the last 20, 25 years, it's been uncovered that some of these folk have lived in the United States for decades after the war, and they were guilty of war crimes during the war. And what were they doing in the United States all these years since the war? They weren't committing acts of terror. They weren't robbing banks. They weren't holding up convenience stores, you know. They weren't, as far as we know, many of them weren't abusing people. They were people that when they were arrested, their neighbors were shocked. They said, you know, Fritz, that guy, I just thought he was a nice neighbor. I mean, he always said hi, he was very polite, he kept his lawn nice, I mean, he'd come to the neighborhood block parties, he always seemed like a good guy. And yet you find out, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, now 60 years ago or more, he was involved in committing unspeakable crimes. What I'm saying is that although a person can seem to be outwardly nice and can live in a very moral fashion and can even have scruples and a good conscience, when they're living in a society that is free and that has the rule of law and where there are consequences to bad behavior, that sort of person seems to be a very good person. But you take off the restraints and you say to them, now you can do what's in your heart. You can act toward the people that you dislike, people like Jews or people like blacks or people like Hispanics or people that are different in some way and identifiable in some way. You can do what you want to do to those people, and not only is it all right to do it, it's your patriotic duty to do it. You can do that. And time after time, not just with the Nazis, but you can see the same thing under communist Russia, you can see the same thing under present-day Russia, for some people that are close to Vladimir Putin, that when they're allowed to what they want to do what they want to do, they do horribly unspeakable things. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's not about our outward conduct, it's about our heart. And are we in a relationship to God? That's why the Ten Commandments starts out saying, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second one, thou shalt make no graven image. You're not going to make an image of anything in the air or the land or the sea and call that God. Because as we saw yesterday, you are what you eat spiritually, you are what you worship. So you start to turn away from the true and living God, the God of the Bible. You turn to some substitute God, a sham God, a false God. You're not only not going to have power to change your wicked heart as a human being, you're going to start to behave like the gods you make, who are always lesser than the true God. Now this works two ways. It's positive and negative. Number one, God is everything that is good and worthwhile. I know this because the Bible tells me so. Moses, when he wanted to see God's glory, he said, God, show me your glory. Here's what God did. God said, well, I'll tell you my name. Now turn to Exodus chapter 34 a moment. We'll be back here to Exodus 20. But turn to Exodus 34. And he says here in verse 6, or rather, we'll go to verse 5 for context. Exodus 34, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now we've seen those names already. That's Jehovah or Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God, the I am that I am, that delivered Israel out of Egypt, the Savior God, if you will. And Elohim, that's him as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Lord God, merciful and gracious. So here is a God, some have defined mercy as God not giving us what we deserve, and grace as giving us what we don't deserve. And there's an element of truth in those definitions, but it's even more than that. The idea of mercy here is loyal, steadfast love that never fails. Covenant love. God makes promises and he keeps them. And his promises to be merciful and compassionate, to be near us and to work in our lives, and then to be gracious, to give, to shower on us his bounty, his blessing. It says here, long-suffering. Well, how long-suffering is God? If you want to know how long-suffering God is, look at the cross of Calvary. Now, I tell you, if somebody just looks at Micah, my son, cross-eyed, I sort of feel like I should go out there and speak to them. If I would see them intentionally knock him down, I'm definitely going to speak to them. Now, if it's another kid, I'll probably say, Micah, knock them down. Defend yourself, man, or something. I'm not necessarily. But anyway, if it's an adult, let's say, and they hit my child abusively, I'm going to run to his defense. You think about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who always did what pleased His Father, who from eternity past was the delight of His Father. When you open John 1:1 and it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," literally it's the Word was towards God. So it's the idea of face-to-face communion. Sort of like we can be talking and we're looking face to face and you say, "Oh, that Keith, he looks friendly. You know, he's there talking face to face." And you say, "That's nice." But if you were to observe us and she would suddenly turn her back on me, you'd say, "Oh, Kaiser did it again. He put his foot in his mouth. He probably said something stupid to her, you know, like, hey, your shirt looks like a tablecloth." It doesn't. It's very nice. Very nice shirt. I like that shirt. But, you know, he probably said something insensitive, and so she turned her back. When we talk about turning our back on someone, we're saying there's something to interrupt that relationship, that fellowship, that harmony. Well, here from eternity past is God the Father, speaking of God the Son, called the Word in John 1:1, saying He's eternally towards Him. So, think of it, this is a Father and Son who've never disagreed about anything. Not only have never disagreed, they love being in each other's company. I had a great relationship with my Father. He's been in heaven for about 4 years now. And I just really enjoyed, more than anyone except for my wife, really, spending time with my dad. Because we were just so much on the same page. I mean, we liked the same sports, we liked the same TV programs, we liked the same kind of books in measure. He wasn't quite as much a book nerd as I am, but he tolerated me. And, you know, we liked to hunt together, we liked to go on rides together, we liked to talk. And sometimes we could finish each other's sentences. Or we could just say a word or a phrase, and it would bring back some hilarious story, and we would start cracking up. In fact, when my dad was sick and in the hospital, on one occasion I was helping him with a very intimate activity. And so I was behind a curtain with him to give him some privacy. And as things were going on, I'm a bit of a klutz. And so I was kind of making a mess of things, you know? And my dad started to make fun of me. This is how our relationship was. And he started to make fun of me, and I started to laugh. And when I start laughing, like laugh out loud, can't control myself, I don't snort like some of you may do. I start squealing almost. My voice gets really high-pitched, and I can't breathe, and I'm like, ah! You know, sort of like that, but it's worse, much worse. Anyway, the nurses out at the nurse station heard this, and they thought it was the sound of someone crying. And they came in and very seriously and tentatively said to my father, "Are you depressed?" And my dad said, "No." They said, "Well, we heard you crying." And I said, "Oh no, he wasn't crying, he was laughing." You know, they didn't believe me. They wrote on his chart, "He's depressed." So that was great, because for the next 3 years that he was in and out of the hospital, I would joke with him. I'd say, "You're depressed, man. You know, it's on the form. It's the truth." And it was all my fault. So all I had to do was say something like that, and we would crack up. That's the kind of commonality, the kind of friendship, the kind of fellowship we had together. And so much more because my dad was a believer in the Lord Jesus, and we were able to enjoy the Lord together. Now think of it. That's just a very teeny tiny bit. You think of maybe one of your parents, or both of your parents, or maybe one of your brothers or sisters, or maybe your best friend, that you have a tight relationship like that. And you get each other, and you love to be with that person, you love to spend time, and you can't think of anybody harming that person. You love them so much. And that is just a pale reflection of what God talks about when He speaks about His Son. That's what I think of the Son. That's what I think of my Son. "This is my beloved Son," God says. And He repeats that. He says it at the Lord's baptism, as recorded in Matthew 3 for one place. He says it again on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And yet when they took the Son of God, the one that was precious to the Father, the one the Bible describes as only begotten. You know what that phrase means? Not just that there's nobody else like the Lord, not just that He's a one-off, that there's never another one like the Lord Jesus, that of course is true. But in the eyes of the Father, He is the only one. It's sort of like what God said to Abraham in Genesis 22. "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son." This is a son that in God's eyes is absolutely unique. And when men would take him and spit on him and beat him and pull the beard out of his face and whip his back till it looked like a plowed field and nail him to a cross, how long suffering is God? God would be silent at the cross of Calvary. Imagine that. Even the bystanders were surprised. Because when the Lord Jesus said in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, the language of the street of those days, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22:1, which spoke of him prophetically. They kind of misheard what he was saying. And they said, maybe he's calling for Elijah. Because after all, Elijah was delivered from death. He was taken to heaven by a fiery chariot. And the book of Malachi ends, the Old Testament ends, talking about Elijah coming before the great notable day of the Lord. Maybe he's calling out for Elijah to come and rescue him. Let's see what happens. Let's see if the cavalry comes. Is anybody going to come and deliver Jesus? And as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross and paid the sins of the world in those three dark hours. And when it was finished, he said, it is finished. The word meaning paid in full. And then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost, as the Bible says. He dismissed his spirit. When the Lord Jesus laid down his life like that, his enemies thought, well, that's it. That's it for Jesus. We don't have to worry about Jesus of Nazareth anymore. He's done. After all, if he were true, if God delights in him, one of the taunts they hurled at the Lord as he hung on the cross was, if God delights in him, why doesn't he deliver him? Let him come down and get him. Now, can you imagine that audacious claim? That you take the Son of God, the one that the Father loves above anyone else, anything else, you put him on a cross, and you say, now, that's what we think of him. We think he's the lowest form of trash. He is the worst kind of criminal. He's a worm and not a man. That's what we think of him. Now go and do something about it, God, if you love him. And the long-suffering of God, his patience toward men, was demonstrated in that God didn't rend the heavens and come down. God didn't drop fire on the men, just like Brother Steve reminded us the other night on Mount Carmel. The fire didn't fall on the prophets of Baal, nor on the prophets of Asherah, nor on the people that were sitting on the fence. The fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. And that's what happened at Calvary too. The judgment didn't fall on the sinners. The judgment fell on the Lord Jesus. We could make it very personal, couldn't we? The judgment didn't fall on me. It fell on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's how long-suffering, how patient God is. How long-suffering? Well, here's how long-suffering. That for almost 2,000 years now, a long time by human reckoning, but just like a couple days to God, for almost two millennia, God has waited for people to turn to the Savior. And God has sent out the gospel and said, repent, turn from your sins, trust the Lord Jesus. And the world has so often slandered the Lord Jesus' name and libeled him and lied about him and cursed him and said, we're going to do the exact opposite. And God still waits, and people say, well, if there is a God, why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't he come down here and do something? Because 2 Peter 3 says, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he has let some people curse God. He has let some people tear up his word, and he has later saved those same people. That's how patient long-suffering is. One of the great evangelists in the country of India in the early 20th century was a man by the name of Bakht Singh. And Bakht Singh was converted, I think he was a Sikh, if I remember correctly. He was converted out of the religion of Sikhism, which is a monotheistic religion, but a false religion. It doesn't believe in the Bible or in the deity of Christ or in anything that we would recognize as salvation. And he was so against the Christian gospel and so against the scriptures, he literally did that. He tore up a Bible and then he took the leather cover and he sold the leather to get money for it. You know, that people could recycle like that and make something else out of the leather. And later God converted him, God saved him, and made him a great preacher. You think about Paul. and how he would, in the Bible, how he would talk about his former life. And he would say, I persecuted the church of God. I wasted it. I took people away to jail. And when people were put to death, I gave my vote and said, that's how it should be. And yet he said, God had mercy on me. He describes it this way in the pastoral epistles. He says, God made me a pattern for all long suffering. How much can God put up with? How good is God? How patient is he with mankind? Well, he put up with a wretch like Saul of Tarsus for maybe 30-some years, and then he saved him. That's how patient and long-suffering God is. God's a good God. You see where I'm going with this? The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. When God says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he's inviting man to occupy himself with the most beautiful, most wonderful thing in the whole world. Now, I know we don't generally believe in arranged marriage in our culture, but let me just ask you guys, if I could say that I'll arrange a marriage for you, here's what your wife is going to be like. She's going to be, to you, the most drop-dead gorgeous woman in the whole world. Okay? Not that we should really be occupied with the physical, but the physical appeal to men, and for sake of this illustration, let's just say for sake of argument, that in your eyes, at least, she's going to be the best-looking woman that you've ever seen. I mean, fine, you know what I'm saying? But she's not going to be one of those women that's beautiful and knows it, you know, thinks she's all that. She's also going to be the most compassionate, patient, caring, submissive, loving, servant-like woman that's on the face of the earth. She's going to be absolutely beautiful. She's going to be a tremendous personality, have this meek and quiet spirit and serving, and she is going to be one that to live with her every day is going to be absolute joy. She's also going to be very intelligent, and she's going to spend her time trying to make your life good. Now, I wish I could offer you that woman. I'm sorry, I can't. I married her. So, anyway, sorry about that. But let's just say, for sake of argument, I could say, you know, I'm going to offer you the perfect woman. You'd say, well, what is the negative here? I mean, if I'm so attracted to her, and her personality is so attractive and winsome, and her character is so great, and everything about her is positive, why wouldn't I want to spend my life with that woman? And you ladies could kind of think of the commensurate things in a man. You know, that if he's going to be a strong protector and a leader, and defend me, and love my children, and provide, and take care of me, and put me first, and have that kind of servant leadership, that the loving authority that we heard about the other night in Brother C's message. If that's what he's going to be like, and he's so good, and every day with him is good, why wouldn't I want to be married to that guy? Well, there aren't any perfect guys, of course. The guy, I'll tell you, I hate this. If that's a revelation, then maybe it probably isn't. By now, you know, yeah, guys are kind of idiots. Yeah, I know. We are. There isn't a perfect guy, and there isn't a perfect girl. But if you extrapolate that illustration to the divine, if you think about God, that's who God is. God's the most beautiful, most caring, most loving, most good, most holy, most powerful, most life-transforming being. Why wouldn't you want to know this God, who has the absolute best plan for you, not only here on planet Earth in this age, but in the new heavens and the new earth in the age to come? The best life imaginable. Everything you could possibly need or want as a human being, apart from humanity's fallenness. We're not talking about our carnality, our sin nature, and the evil things we often crave and love. No, if that's taken out of the equation, and we're talking about what is really good, what is really pure, what is really beautiful, that's God. So why wouldn't you want him, number one? It makes absolute sense, doesn't it? For God to say, I'm the Lord God. I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I want you to have the best. And I'm simply the best, says the Lord. I'm the kindest, the most loving, the most patient, the most gracious, the most holy and good that there is. There's nobody else, even in contention. I am the Lord God, as he says in Isaiah, and my glory I will not give to another. And as we saw yesterday, the flip side, the negative side is when people do turn away from that God who is perfect, who is beautiful, who is good, who makes these wonderful changes in our lives, they turn to something lesser. It is always a dramatic step downward. Not just dramatic, I would say it's an infinite step downward, because it doesn't even compare. It's not like there's A, that's the true God, and then there's B, some substitute, and B's kind of like almost as good as A. No, B isn't even in the same universe as A. It's not even close to how good God is. Now, the third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. And I grew up thinking that this meant that when people said phrases like, oh my, and they put God's name in there in some form, or when they use the name of the Lord Jesus in some kind of common expression, or they use him as a swear word perhaps, that was a violation of the third command. That's what the Bible was meaning by taking the Lord's name in vain. And given, those things are bad, those things are sinful, I think that falls under the category, really, if we want to put a scriptural word on it, of blasphemy. Blasphemy originally meant evil speaking, but it came to have the technical sense of speaking something wrong about God. So we understand we should reverence God's name. As the Bible says, the only time the word reverend appears, at least in the King James Bible, is when God says in the Psalms, holy and reverend is thy name. So for a man to call himself reverend, or nowadays a woman too, that's a terrible affront, isn't it? Because only God is to be revered. Only God is at that high place. But it's not just about saying, oh my, and putting God's name in there, or using God's name as some kind of expression. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? Well, first of all, what is vanity? Vanity is a word that means emptiness or futility. And when Moses asked God to show him his glory, as we just read in Exodus 34, God proclaimed his name. In other words, God's name tells us things about God, reveals to us what he is like. Now, we have this sometimes in the entertainment industry, for example. You know, magicians love to put titles to their names. So if I told you, I am Keith the Magnificent, you'd look for me to be shot out of a cannon, wouldn't you? You say, oh, if only. Or maybe saw a woman in half, or do some other kind of great trick, because I've appended this glorious adjective, magnificent, to my name. But when the Lord reveals his name, he's not just describing himself in superlative terms, kind of putting good words with his name to describe himself, kind of to make himself look better. He's actually describing what he is like. And the problem with taking the Lord's name in vain is sometimes we can use the Lord's name and not think about the being that we're speaking about, not think about who the Lord really is. I'll tell you one common way this can be done. When I was taught to pray by my parents many years ago, I was taught that when we're done, we say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I can't really point to a scripture verse that tells you you have to end the prayer that way. I will say for public prayer it's convenient because you know when the person's done who's praying. But the idea behind that was that I'm bringing this prayer to you, and I'm only offering prayer in the first place because it's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the name mean? Well, the name in Scripture has to do with the authority of someone. And we use the name that way too. Like if I said to you, all right, I want to know how much money you have in the bank. You're going to say, that's private. Why should I tell you how much money I have in the bank? If I say to you, I'm from the Internal Revenue Service. I want to know how much money you have in the bank. Does the name make a difference? You say, well, yeah, if you're coming in your personal name, you don't have the authority to look at my bank statements. If you come in the name of the IRS, you do have the authority. I better show it to you because you've got the force of law behind you. Just ask Al Capone. They never got him on any of the murders or many other crimes he committed, but the old boy went to Alcatraz because of tax evasion. The moral of the story, and don't take this away from the message, is the only thing you get, please, but pay your taxes. The Lord said that scriptural. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But having said that, That whole idea of the name, you remember in Acts, when the apostles were going around healing people and preaching and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Jews took them and they said, "We don't want you to preach or teach in that man's name anymore. We don't like that name, that authority." So I was taught, therefore, when I pray, I say, "In Jesus' name I pray." In other words, I can pray, I can come into the presence of God, I can go before a throne of grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, as 1 John says, I have the petitions whereof I've asked of Him because of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's good. But here's what I can do. I can pray for things totally not thinking about the will of God, totally not thinking about who God is, totally not caring. And when I say in Jesus' name, I might as well be saying abracadabra. Or, you know, genie, please give me this. You know how you rub the lamp and the genie comes out and get 3 wishes and the old Arabian Nights tale, that kind of thing. Some people pray that way. I read a book not too long ago, the title was Praying Backwards. And it wasn't a book about dyslexia. What it was saying we ought to begin our prayers saying in Jesus' name. Because that would control that what we're asking for, what we're praying to God about in the name of the Lord Jesus in the first place, is controlled by who the Lord Jesus is and what He's done. First of all, He's Lord. So I better be asking in accordance with His will. I have a friend who wanted a romantic relationship with a young man. And she prayed to the Lord, and this young man, by the way, at the time, didn't make any profession of Christian faith. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, "Lord, please just give me a relationship with this young man. Let me get a relationship with this young man." And finally, it happened. The relationship came about. But you know what? It was an absolute disaster for her. Thankfully, the Lord eventually delivered her from it. But it didn't bring any spiritual blessing. In fact, it brought a lot of curse into her life. You see what I'm saying? We can use the Lord's name like it's a talisman, like it's a magic word. Like, I'm going to chart my course. Here's what I'd like to do with the next 4 years of my life, God. Now, this is my plan. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You go ahead and bless me. Now, that's not how the name of the Lord works. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Emptying it of its content and value and authority. Making it for ourselves. There's another Hebrew scholar that points out that when someone took a name upon himself in Scripture, he was identifying himself by that person. Look with me at Isaiah 44 for a minute for an example of this. Isaiah 44. We'll start at verse 1, Isaiah 44, verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I've chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses." So the Lord's talking about a time of blessing and prosperity for Israel. Look at what he says in verse 5. "One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." So this is a sense in which they're taking the name of the Lord and taking the name of the people the Lord has selected, and they're identifying with that name. They're saying, "Yes, I'm a believer in Jehovah. I follow Jehovah. I'm an Israelite." Just like we could say it in the language of our age, "I'm a Christian," or "I'm a believer." We take upon ourselves the name of the Lord Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves the question, do we take the Lord's name upon ourselves in vain? In other words, I say I'm a Christian. Is there validity to that claim? Is that real? could it be backed up? Is that a substantive statement, an accurate description of who I am? That yes, I know the Lord Jesus, first of all. I'm in a relationship with Him, and I'm walking with the Lord Jesus. I love the Lord Jesus. It's possible to take the Lord's name in vain in the sense that you say, well, of course, I'm a Christian. I'm a person who follows God, and yet your life is not under the authority of God at all. Maybe you've never even been saved at all. There's plenty of people that do that. Plenty of people that name themselves by the name of Jesus Christ, and yet they're strangers to Him. The Lord Himself spoke about these people being revealed in the coming judgment day when He said, many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons and heal the sick and preach and do all these other kinds of things? And the Lord will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. That's the problem, isn't it? Eternal life is about knowing the Lord Jesus. And no matter how much we call ourselves a Christian or say we belong to Jesus and try to do the right thing, until we actually know Him and then submit to Him, it's a vanity, it's an empty use of the Lord's name. So there may be that aspect too in the third commandment of not taking the Lord's name in vain. Now we only have a few minutes left, and it's a pretty big subject, but the fourth commandment is the Sabbath. I probably ought to wait and do that tomorrow, but I've left six more commandments for tomorrow, so I won't have time. Let me just say that when we come to the Sabbath, it was a day that the Lord set apart in Israel, first of all, for their good. It wasn't God trying to make their lives difficult. It was God giving them respite from their labor, that they could rest, and that they could spend that rest knowing God more and more and worshiping God. We know, of course, according to the New Testament, that by the time of the Lord Jesus, when He came on the earth, the Sabbath was being terribly abused. In that the Sabbath became the thing, and all these traditions of men were added to it, of all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath, to where it became a burden to people. That it wasn't making people think about God, it was a yoke which people couldn't bear. It was something heavy, like having a heavy, heavy backpack on your back, pushing you down. And often, the Sabbath was actually getting in the way of the work of God. Remember one time, Luke tells us about the Lord going to synagogue, and there's a woman who's bent over for 18 years, no chiropractors in those days. Here's this poor woman bent over and misshapen and in pain and deformed, and the Lord says, woman, thou art loose from the spirit of thy infirmity. And one of the leaders in the synagogue there got all upset and said, you know what? There are six other days in the week. If you want to be healed, come to Him on Monday through Friday, or come on Sunday, but don't come on the Sabbath day. Now what about that? Or how about the time the Lord Jesus is in the synagogue, and here's a man with a withered hand. And the Lord Jesus asked the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And they wouldn't answer Him. The Lord looked around at them, grieved with the hardness of their heart. And He told the man to stretch forth his hand. And He healed him. And what did those good, nice, moral, religious people do then? The Bible says in Mark 3, they went out and plotted to kill him with a bunch of irreligious politicians called the Herodians. See, the Sabbath has been twisted and perverted by the New Testament. And when we come to the actual observance of the day, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again, something changed. Because the Lord Jesus didn't rise again on the Sabbath day. That's the seventh day. The Bible is clear. The Lord Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. And that's the day we find in the book of Acts that the church met. The day when they came together to remember the risen Christ, because our gospel revolves around the fact that Jesus is risen. And that day became the day now where the Christians were celebrating the new life they have in Christ. You say, well, what about the fourth commandment then? What about the Sabbath? Well, it's interesting that in the New Testament, all ten commandments are repeated for us as still being things we should do, in the sense that it's still wrong to murder, it's still wrong to commit adultery, we still need to have no other gods before God, and so forth. But the Sabbath is not mentioned that way. It is mentioned, however, and I'll give you homework. Oh, I know it's the summertime, sorry. But if you go to Hebrews 3 and 4, God talks about a rest a Sabbath, really, that is left for the people of God. That what God was driving at with that Sabbath day was he wanted people to realize salvation and the life God has for us isn't about what we work for. It's about what God does. It's about us resting on him and what he's done and coming into the good of what he's done. So Hebrews 3 and 4 show us the Sabbath is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense that when you rest on the Lord Jesus, you're enjoying that rest of God. And one day there's going to be an eternal Sabbath rest, where we won't be laboring and toiling like life under the fall has been. We'll still serve God, but it's going to be a blessing, something that's not grievous or burdensome. So study Hebrews 3 and 4 on that point of the Sabbath. Also, Colossians chapter 2 tells us, let no man judge you in regard to a Sabbath or a feast day or a holy day. So those ceremonial parts of the law that God used as pictures for Israel have passed away in the New Testament because they're fulfilled in Christ. So just like I teach my children certain concepts, like basic addition. Here's how I teach my children math. I've got a little board book, and it's got three blocks in it. I say, look, one, two, three. That's the concept of three. Look at the picture of three blocks. Now, when they get older, I don't need to write or draw three blocks or show them a photograph of three blocks. I can use a symbol, an Arabic numeral, the number three as we know it. I can write that on the paper, and they know what three is. They've looked at the blocks when they were little. So now they understand, and I can just represent it at a higher level and move on to something beyond. It's the same thing with these Old Testament scriptures. They're filled with pictures, they're filled with ceremonies and symbols, things that are pointing at higher truth, that once Christ has come, we come into the fullness of what God wants to do. Okay, that's all the time we have today. Tomorrow, we're going to dive into the last six commandments, and we're going to move much more quickly through each one, but I wanted to lay this foundation of the God-driven aspect of the law, because it's so important. If we don't get God right and our relationship with God right, none of the rest is going to fit. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful to have a Savior, because we know we are guilty of breaking thy law. We are sinners who in and of ourselves deserve judgment. But we're thankful that through faith in Christ, not only are we pardoned, forgiven, we are cleansed and declared righteous in thy sight. We're so thankful for this, Father, that it doesn't depend on us, that we can rest in Jesus Christ and the work he's done. For he has been made both Lord and Christ, thy word says. So we thank thee for this. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.